Father, we thank you that we get to know this hope personally, God, not just a distant, vague thought, Lord, but a person named Jesus that we can know. So we just ask you this morning, Lord, as you did so often, as you would go town to town and open people's eyes so they could see you, we want to do that right now. We're asking, open up our eyes so we can see Jesus. Whatever that takes, we welcome you to do it right now, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, make us hungry for your word this morning and speak through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I said last week, Lord, let this not be horrible. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're like, what was that? You must be a visitor, because last week I told you where that came from. But that's not the prayer I'm praying this morning. I'm excited about what God's going to do in our time together. It's already been a fantastic weekend for a whole lot of people because this is a college graduation weekend. So a lot of people have been able to cross the stage and call the era of college ministry, of college life in their life done. So if you graduate from college and you're in this room, stand to your feet. We want to see who you are. Where are our college graduates? See some folks here and there, all ages, all around. Come on. Now let's applaud for their families who put them, helped them through the whole process. Way to go, families. That's so exciting. We are so excited for you and really proud of you for all the perseverance and the energy and the labor that you went through in order to graduate. So well done. We're so excited for you guys. And my name is Carl Gulley. I'm the college pastor here, so I love getting to get excited and root for these college students. It's also a bittersweet weekend for us as we know that a lot will be moving on and been walking with us for a long time, but we really love them and are proud of them and glad I get to be here this morning to celebrate this for many of those students. Will be there last weekend before they go to a new place in life. So if you're just joining us, though, we've been in a series, a Christmas series that's been titled, And He Shall Be Called. And in our first week together, we saw how God goes to great lengths to see the promises that were spoken over his son actually come to pass. And we said, if he'll go to great lengths to see those promises fulfilled, he'll do the same in our lives today. And then last week was week two, and we saw that God gives himself and he gives a name to all of those who find themselves in a place of chaos. And that name is the name Emmanuel. So what we found is that there was a guy named King Ahaz in chapter 7. And while he got the name, he didn't get the name. But then a poor carpenter and his fiance wife Mary, or fiance Mary, they get given that same name and they actually get it. They don't just get it, they actually get it. And so all along, what we've been looking at as we've been on this journey together is four specific signs that all of the Hebrews would have been given and would have known to be looking for this coming deliverer. And we've been hitting it every week because the Bible hits it so very clear that there's a certain city that this deliverer would come from, that there's a certain manner in which that deliverer would be born, that this would be a family, there would be a family line, a very specific family line that this deliverer would come from, and there'd be a name that he would be called. And the funny thing about this is it's almost like God backs himself up in a corner. He doesn't do some vague details that are just kind of terms of this contract. He makes it very, very difficult for him to actually fulfill it. It's not like any city, it's Bethlehem. It's not like any woman, it's a virgin. It's not just any family line, it's going to come through the family line of David. And he's going to have to perform a miracle to make that one come to pass. Because here's what we know about family lines, is family lines are very, very important. In fact, I bet some of you in this room have gone to ancestors.com and tried to figure out what your roots are. Or you may not have needed to do that because you had a grandmother, grandfather, or relative who loved to remind the whole family of some famous historical person that was in your family line and had to keep bringing that back up to you. Anybody in here have some of those people as a result, someone famous that you're or historical that you're related to? Yeah, a lot of hands in this room. Me too. For me, it's a man named William Barrett Travis. Who knows who William Barrett Travis is? Bunch of amazing people. Who does not know who William Barrett Travis is? What? Ushers, please escort all of these people out of the building. Wow, I'm not gonna be able to preach. That's unfathomable to me. What's wrong with you people? My mom is from San Antonio, so I grew up going there many times a year, and therefore took many treks to the Alamo, okay? So when my grandmother informed me that we actually are related to the leader of the Alamo, Lieutenant Colonel William Barrett Travis, I was totally floored. So much so that I remember the day when I told my then girlfriend, Blair, who is from Atlanta, Georgia, that I was indeed related to William Barrett Travis. She responded like a lot of you in that second camp did and said, "Who's that?" I said, "How do you not know who that is? Every kid in America studied that in Texas history in seventh grade." And I was not joking. She said, "Carl, I'm from Georgia. We didn't study Texas history." First time that had ever occurred to me. I was totally flabbergasted. And I just thought that was a staple for all Americans. I said, "What'd you study then, Georgia history? Or y'all just like take the year off?" She said, "Carl, Georgia history is American history. We studied American history." I responded with, "Georgia history, American, what did y'all ever do?" She was like, "We were one of the original 13 colonies." And I was like, "Well, besides that." And she's like, "Hello, the Civil War." I was like, "Exactly, look what y'all did. That's exactly right." So Blair's trying to get me back on track. And she's like, "So again, William Barrett Travis, who is this guy?" I'm like, "Honey, he was in charge of leading the Alamo. And there's this moment where he realizes he is grossly outnumbered. So the enemy is getting reinforcements every day. He doesn't. So what he does is he writes a now famous letter begging for reinforcements. And in it, he says, "If reinforcements don't come, I will neither surrender nor will I retreat." And then he signs it, "Victory or death." William Barrett Travis. Just, oh, we could all just go into ministry time right now. That's so awesome. Now, a copy of that letter hung in my grandparents' home all of their lives. And I was constantly reminded that we were a part of that family line. Now, my mom's maiden name is Dockery. So that means that somewhere along the line, the Travises kind of turned into some Dockeries, and Dockeries turned into some Gullies. And now here we are today, loving the fact that I'm connected to William Barrett Travis because it helped me see where my roots are. I think that that's what most of us love to do when we're doing that ancestors.com dig or we're going to a family member to ask who our relatives are. Is we're trying to figure out our roots because it feels like there's solid ground that you can land on when you find out where you came from. Now, notice a lot of you, when you raised your hand earlier, that you were like, "Oh, I have somebody famous." Nobody was like, "There's this drug lord that I'm related to back in my history." No one was like, "There's this criminal. Let me tell you all about him." Or someone who just led an absolutely worthless life. That was not probably what came to everybody's mind just a little bit earlier. Why? Because we tend to see the highlight reel of our family line. That side that's glorious, that's the side that we like to bring up. So you can imagine back in the days of the people of this book that a lot of people would be like, "Well, my family's related to King David." And everybody being like, "Rah, rah, 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 rah," you know, and that, don't you feel awesome about yourself? But if you actually did a little bit more digging, you'd find out that not everybody in that family line was a rock star. Didn't matter though. The message from God was clear that this Messiah, this deliverer would come, that he would come down the line of King David. We see that prophecy in the book of Isaiah in a very familiar passage read around this time of year. And it's actually where we get the title for this series we've been in. In verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And it wasn't just Isaiah who said this. You can go on and look at men like Jeremiah and Hosea who said the very same thing. So what I'd like to do, though, is back up a little bit more, not just tracking from where David came down to Jesus, but back it up maybe a couple hundred years even before them and look at a story that's not commonly told around Christmas but is absolutely pivotal to this prophecy coming true. And we see that in a little four-chapter book that we're going to dig into today called Ruth. If you don't know much about this story, a lot is told to you in the opening verse when it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn." Now, it says, "At the time the judges ruled." Now, if you were with us when we did this series called The Unlikely Ones, we talked about these people that are kind of down in the weeds of life that you would never have expected, because history has a way of pushing up the more glorious highlight reels while God's always doing something in the subtle shadows that no one knows about. And we pulled some people out during that time and talked about them and sang about them, but during this time, Ruth would be one of those people. This would be one of those stories that's going on during that time. And if you don't remember what was going on that time, here's the recap. God reaches out to his people because he loves them. They reject that and are unfaithful to him. So eventually it gets so bad, he has to kind of subject them to some sort of judgment or bondage to get them to return. And so they start crying out for a liberator, and then a deliverer arises. And then we repeat it chapter after chapter after chapter. It's not a great saga in the people of God's history. And that's right where this is happening. In the day when the judges ruled, there's a famine in Bethlehem. Really wild, because the name Bethlehem means the place or the house of food or the house of bread. So the house of bread is going through a famine. Now, we don't know for sure how that's going down, but it could be because this is in fact one of those times of judgment where God is trying to get the people of God to come back. Deuteronomy 11 talks about how God would actually shut up the heavens at times and cause a famine so the crops wouldn't grow and people would be thrown to their knees to say, "I need God," and it could mend the intimate relationship that God desired. So that's where we find ourselves. And right here, it says that this man's going to sojourn. He's going to leave. Where's he going to go? The rest of the verse tells us he's going to go to the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, the country of Moab, this was about 100 miles south of Jerusalem, okay? So it's kind of like you've got Israel where they're going, but then you have the Dead Sea. So people could just go around the Dead Sea, about 100 miles, hop, skip, and a jump. You are now over in the land of Moab. At face value, seems like a really good move. They have food, you don't. They're close by, get out. However, the Moabites have a very dangerous history. The people of this day would have known it. Their beginnings are actually found back in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 19, verse 36 through 38. It's not a good one. It says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day." So again, not a good opener to your story when incest is in your origins. Again, that's not their fault. But then what would begin to play out of the Moabites' life was anything but honoring to God. And so as a result, God has some very strong feelings about the Moabites, and the people of God have those feelings as well. Let me just show you some of those. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 10. "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill." Nothing like being equated to a pile of poop in the Word of God. Canonized forever, that is your destiny, okay? Isaiah chapter 60, verse 8. This is David, and he writes a word about Moab as well. He says, "Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph." These were all enemies of God. He's equating them to like a nasty sink where they would rinse off, or maybe even a toilet. This is getting bad. And what is their destiny? Amos chapter 2, verse 2, another prophet says that, "I will send a fire upon Moab. It shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet." Why? Why all of this being spoken against these people? Now, it could be because one of their gods was named Chemosh. And this Chemosh was actually one that they believed was a ruling god, so much so that they would come and they would sacrifice their babies to this god. This was a despicable practice in the eyes of God. He didn't want his people anywhere near it. And it wasn't just that. I mean, there's another time in history where the people of Moab, they try to like bribe a man of God to go curse the people of God. God has to get a donkey involved to start talking. The story gets crazy, okay? this is not a good beginning. So as a result, God speaks a very powerful word over Moab. And it says this, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. How would you like that to be what's spoken of in your family line? You're not allowed in the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. So as a result, the Moabites are a cursed people. The curse is clear. Nobody from this country is ever allowed to enter the assembly of God. So they're symbolic of cursed sinners, alienated from God. So they've been shut out from the assembly of God, thus shut out from the redemption of God because of their sin. So what kind of dire circumstances is it going to take you to move your family to go live among these cursed people? Something so big as this famine gets Elimelech to move his family, and he is moving them right into spiritual jeopardy, peril, danger. But the danger of the famine must have weighed more in his mind. He takes off, and now the inevitable occurs. He goes on to say in verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. So now it's bad because they have actually intermarried into this family, basically, in effect, screwing up their family line forever. What it goes on, it just actually gets worse. I'm sorry, just bear with me while it gets worse. It says, they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, as depressed as we all are right now, isn't it hard to believe that this pain, tragedy, and disappointment is the setup for the Christmas story? Was anybody thinking that while I was reading about Mahlon and Chilion? Some of you are probably like, I still don't know how this is related. I'm interested to see how he's going to turn this corner. Again, it's going to be about 1,300 years before God's going to visit earth in the form of Jesus. So where is this headed? But the visitation of God has always been consistent throughout history. You see it in the very next verse when it says, then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So he's visited, and now it's time to return. It goes on to say in verse 7 that she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Not just her, they lifted up their voices and they wept. What an extraordinary woman she must have been. First of all, there can always be a little tension in the mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationship, and yet they're weeping at the thought that she's going to leave. And beyond that, they are godless foreigners, and they're all in tears about this godly woman who's saying, it's time for us to part ways. But she's trying to explain, I can't give you husbands. So you right now are headed to disaster. You've got to go back to your people, and you've got to find a husband. Now, to understand why that would have been important in that day, we might not feel the same way in our day, but in that day, it would have been massive, because for you to be a widow meant basically that you were being handed a sentence of doom, because your options for work were going to be severely limited in that day. So as a result, being poor, being destitute was kind of where you were headed. So she's saying, I don't want that for you. So here's the deal, ladies. You have a very slim chance now of remarrying due to your past. And if you go with me, your chances of marrying a godly Israelite are much, much slimmer, because they're not going to reach back over the pond and take somebody from Moab. And so that's going to be pretty rough as well. Your best shot is just go ahead and go back home to your people and see what you can do there. So she makes it clear, but then the ladies speak up in verse 14. They lift up their voices and they weep again. Now we're about to go two different ways. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. This is an expression of loyalty and devotion. She's like, I'm not going anywhere. So Naomi's like, okay, one more time. Naomi, listen to me. Verse 15, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Did you hear this? Return after your sister-in-law. So she makes her appeal. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. Go back to your heritage, your lineage, your religion. And Ruth listens to that and then utters words that would be read in every wedding ever since this day happens. And she goes, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Listen to this phrase. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Spectacular statement that your God is my God. She's saying, I'm going to leave Chemosh and I'm going to make Elohim my God. Yahweh, Jehovah, is now my God. I'm leaving what I've always known to follow you and to follow your God. And she and Naomi's just like, oh, they are never going to receive a cursed foreigner back where I'm from. Seems like Naomi's words are actually true. In verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, why are they all stirred? Verse 22 says, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, so they're claiming where she's from, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So, basically, they could have been excited to see Naomi. After all, it's been a while since they've seen her. But most likely, it's because word has spread. Naomi's back. She brought a widow, not just a widow, a childless widow, a destitute childless widow, a destitute childless widow who is a cursed foreigner. That's the word that's on the streets. Now, this is hard for us to get in our day. Let's just go back to World War II era, because I'm sure you studied that in history books. I think that probably made all the history books, even here in Texas. And there was this war. Let's just take the England and Germany side of that. You've got Churchill's England. You've got Hitler's Germany. And you've got a soldier in England who goes over to Germany and marries a woman, brings her back to his native land, and then he dies. She can do all she wants to try to learn this language and try to adapt into this culture. But would you believe that someone from Hitler's regime who's now living in England has an uphill battle at this culture embracing her? This is the battle that Ruth finds herself in. But she's not the only one going through a battle. We find that sandwiched between 19 and 22, two other key verses talk to us about the state of where Naomi is. In verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. If you were here last week, we talked about this a little bit, that Mara meant bitter. She has just changed her name. Why? I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? At one level, who can blame her? She's lost her husband, two sons, and a daughter-in-law. So much so that in another place, she just comes right out and she says, the hand of the Lord is against me. Now, I don't think any of us could blame Naomi for what she's feeling, but I think we can all learn a little bit from the correlations that she's making. Because what's going on right here is she's saying, the pain that's going on inside of me is due to the fact that God has distanced himself from me. I bet people in this room have felt that. She's just bold enough to actually put it in public. And this is the hard thing about this kind of truth, because when you deal with something like this, it is kind of true that there's some places in us that need to be realigned when they've gotten out of sorts. But there's nothing in this text that indicates that Naomi did something wrong and deserved all this death, destruction, and pain that she's endured. But somehow she believes God has put a bullseye on her back. Why? Because he's abandoned her. And I think that we can sometimes do the same thing when circumstances don't go our way, when we find ourselves in a lot of pain. I remember a few years ago, dealing with some real financial struggles, and I could not figure my way out of them. And my wife and I, we had talked about them a lot, and I would just wrestle. It was on my mind constantly and would rob my sleep, and I just felt like emotionally I was just all jacked up. I was like, I can't solve this problem. And it is just a heavy weight. And in the midst of all that, still trying to lead and do all these things. And I just said, I've got to go away. I've got to do a personal retreat. And so I took off for 2 days to just go get away and just go be with God. I couldn't even get there, though. I had to borrow a friend's car because my car was in the shop and wouldn't even make it down the road. So it was just that was kind of my time. And I go and I had this great time away. And I come back, but I'm still in my mind trying to figure all this out. It's one of those things like I can't, it's the grace of God I didn't die. I don't even remember driving. I was so in my head while I'm driving. The only thing that interrupted me was those red and blue lights going like this behind me. And it kind of shook me out of it to realize I think I'm being pulled over right now. The sirens are indicating he wants to talk to me. And so I pull over and I have no idea how fast I'm going. And he's just like, sir, do you know how fast you're going? I was like, I don't. How fast was I going? I remember he said something around 88 or 89. And I said, what's the speed limit here? And to kind of help him, I was like, it's 75, right? I had no clue. He was like, it's 60, sir. And I was like, oh, Lord Jesus, this is going to be a great conversation with my wife when I get back to tell her how I came back from a personal retreat with a ticket to add to our financial woes. Was not looking forward to that moment. And so he turns away, and he goes back, and he heads back to his car to check me out, make sure I'm not a criminal and all that stuff, okay? So before he did, I had tried to put one little seed in his ear because he had just said, where are you coming from? And I was like, well, I'm a pastor. And just, you know, being a pastor, really a good Christian, I had gone away to pray, to be with the living God, Lord Jesus, you know? I'm saying every Christian thing I can possibly say, trying to get in this guy's head. And when he's gone, I'm sitting there and I'm just like, gosh, Lord, I can't even go on a prayer retreat, you know, without getting in trouble. I'm in my friend's car, you know, I'm going to have to talk to Blair, and I'm just like, God, please help me. So I prayed that prayer that I'll bet a lot of you prayed when the cop goes back. You're like, warning, warning, you know, like begging God for that word. DPS guy, though, he didn't have a lot of grace for me, and he just walks up and said, sir, you have a ticket, and have a good day, and he walked off. And I remember as I was driving off, really, I was so deflated. And the thing I kept thinking was, I can't win. I can't even go on a prayer retreat and meet with God and get a breakthrough, because even then, my financial problems are stacking up. And this is a miserable feeling if you've been there. Because what was I hurrying back to get back to? I had a leadership meeting that I'm supposed to be leading. So I'm going to stand up in front of my leaders, give them vision, and say, here's where we're going. And it's a difficult thing when you're standing in front of people saying, let's go there, but inwardly you're backing up. Now, maybe you've never had to stand in front of people and do that, but you've probably had that same feeling. I'm going through motions right now. We all know what to say with the phrase, God is good, right? God is good. All the time. You know how to say it, but that doesn't mean that your heart's doing it. It doesn't mean that you're moving forward. You can be going through motions. You can be backing up while saying words like this. Like we said last week, just because you know the definition of Emmanuel doesn't mean you know the God Emmanuel. We learned that last week. And that's exactly where I was, where something's starting to break, and I'm going, God, I'm trying to get there, but I don't know how. This is where Naomi is, but to such a higher degree than a speeding ticket. Maybe that's why she's discouraged Ruth and said, you don't want to come anywhere near me. Whatever I touch dies. Keep your distance. Go back home. You're better with your gods than to come be with me, since I'm apparently cursed by God. Again, is this what you're thinking about when you're singing Christmas carols in December? Is this story on your mind when we're lighting the Advent candles and you're like, oh yeah, the depression of Ruth and Naomi? Most likely not. But something's about to change that would then eventually lead us to be able to light those candles. Chapter 2, verse 2 says that Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, this would sound very weird in our day. If I was like, hey, my son Jackson, we're having a hard time. Can you go to Lorena or China Spring, just start pulling some corn out of someone's field, and we'll see how that goes. You know, if he got shot, I'd be like, of course you did. You're trespassing, you know. But this is a different day. This is a different era. Because this practice was put in place by God himself. Back in that Mosaic law in Leviticus, we see that God intended to show grace and mercy to those who could not provide for themselves. And so he said, leave the corners of your field untouched, and then you're going to go over your field to reap. And when you do, leave the remains. Don't go over it over and over again. Leave it for the poor and the foreigner. This was his way of showing grace and mercy to everyone. And Ruth fits both of those descriptions. And so she's like, I've got to do this. But I want you to understand, again, this is not just like walking over into some field in McGregor where there's a bunch of really good people. She is actually feeling very unsafe. We know that because later in the chapter, verse 22, it says, Naomi said to her, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. And that word is used a couple different times here in this story that indicates she is an unprotected woman. And this could lead to her being sexually assaulted while she's doing this work. So she's in danger of harm if she goes to work and starvation if she doesn't. So she basically chooses a field and just hopes for the best. Has no idea who it is. He said, the owner in whom I hope I find some favor. And some guy named Boaz owns this field. In verse 4, we find out a little bit about his character. It says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. This greeting indicates Boaz has not forgotten God like a lot of his counterpart Israelites have. So he basically is still carrying a bit of the character of God. He walks up and he sees this lady, and he goes to his guys and he goes, so who's the new girl? And so they're like, well, you know the Moabite woman, right? And he's like, well, of course, we live in Bethlehem. Everybody knows everything about everybody. I know the Moabite woman. They're like, that's her. And she's been working all day long. The girl will not take even just, she took a short break. Other than that, she just keeps going back. Now, knowing what you know about Moabites, you know what Boaz is supposed to do. In one way, he's supposed to open up his field to offer her grace and mercy, but he should be very wary of her as an enemy of God. And what does he do? He goes right up to her and he goes, ma'am, I want you to know three things. First of all, take anything and everything you want out of my field. And number two, we've got a lot of great Gatorade. If you get thirsty, you know, Gatorade bath on me. Number three, I've already told my men to not harm you. You'll be safe in my field as long as you're here. She's totally shocked. I mean, we should be too. I mean, in verse 10, she goes, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Remember, this is the days of the judges. Actually, the last verse of the last chapter of Judges. Here is the summation of that era. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Next page, Ruth. In that setting, he can do whatever he wants, including people are just assaulting people who are coming to get help. It's not a pleasant time. She should be shocked. We should be too. My question is, why is Boaz doing this? Verse 11 and 12, he says, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land, and you came to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That phrase, we know you left your God. We know you came to be a servant, and you put yourself under the wings of God. Listen to that. You're going to hear that phrase a little later as well. But just the fact that you put yourself under the wings of God speaks so much. And now he is seeing in her what many in that day would not have seen. How? To understand that, you'd have to go back and do a little bit of digging. You see, if you're a Bible reader, you might know that there was an era in the Israelites' history where they had to send two spies to go scout out this city called Jericho. Anybody remember that? They go and send it out, and those two spies made their lodging in a home of a prostitute named Rahab. Now, that began the beginnings of this epic battle that they would end up winning, but because she helped them, Rahab was spared. There's a couple commentators out there that actually speculate that it's quite possible this guy named Salmon, like the salmon we eat, that was his name, was one of those spies. We don't know for sure, but what we do know for sure is that a man named Salmon married this woman named Rahab, this prostitute, and they had a son together, and his name was Boaz. And it would have taken a man who didn't have William Barrett Travis's letter hanging in the hallway. He actually had the letter of a prostitute who said, "This was my story, defiled, shame-filled woman who in a moment was married and became Israelite royalty." It would have taken a man who had known that story to look into a Moabite enemy, cursed foreigner, and go, "Come in my field. And you're totally protected here. All that you need is yours." Not just that, he actually goes to his workers and says, "Hey guys, as you're going, kind of pretend to drop some bundles out behind you. Make sure she's good to go." Above and beyond all she could ask, think, or imagine. So she comes home, and Naomi's watching her carry like 14 tons of grain into the house, you know, and she's like dragging it like Santa Claus. And she's like, "Where did you go? What bank did you rob? How did this happen?" Ruth goes, "You're not going to believe this. I just stumbled into this guy's field. His name is Boaz. Really nice guy. Gives Gatorade." And she's like, "What's his name again?" "Boaz." And here's what says, verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Whoa, whoa, whoa. The bitter one is saying that God's kind? Something's starting to shift. And maybe it has to do with the second part of this verse when it says, "Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Your version may say, "one of our kinsmen redeemers." Now, a kinsman redeemer, in our day, this would sound really weird. But basically, this was a family relative, usually a brother, an uncle, or a cousin, who could step in and be a rescuer for the other side of the family who was in need. Okay? Now remember, the word redeem means to obtain at a high price. So the kinsman redeemer, closest of kin, who can step in and obtain at a high price. There's basically about four different things that a kinsman redeemer would do. One of those things he might do is protect an impoverished family. So if they had a loan that they had to pay back, or if there were extensive bills they needed to pay, he would step in and protect that family as the kinsman redeemer. Or repurchase lost property. Big deal. If a widow owns a field and someone comes in and seizes it, big problem. Or if someone lost it due to carelessness or, you know, some kind of debt that they had to pay, big problem financially. So the kinsman redeemer had the right to step in and repurchase that lost property to keep it in the family and to keep them financially secure. Third thing they could do is redeem relatives from slavery. Because if you couldn't pay those debts, I could come in and I could take your child to come and do forced labor on my land in order to pay for your debt. And in order to not see that perpetuated, this little clause said someone could come in and redeem that relative from slavery and pull them out. And they fourthly could provide an heir for male relatives. And that's where we find ourselves right here. In other words, the male has died, the widow is in trouble, someone can step into that place. Now that seems really weird, the thought of like our wives marrying like our brothers or uncles, weird, you know, or cousins. But this is actually God's very generous heart is being displayed in this practice. He's saying, if you're a slave, I'm giving you a shot at freedom. If you're in financial bondage, I can set you up for financial security. And if you're in this place where your lineage is being destroyed, we can make sure that it's preserved. Now, Naomi's not going to know all of this Ruth's not going to know this as a Moabite. So Naomi's going to have to come over and explain the whole thing to her. And so she goes, "Here's the way this works. You go take a shower, you put on some perfume, and you go back over there." Now, you know that Ruth had to be taking notes going, "These people are nuts. I mean, this is, okay, whatever." And if she thinks that's nuts, listen to what she's got to do when she gets there. "When Boaz lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down." And he'll tell you what to do. I mean, again, I'm like, okay, I draw a line, Naomi, at the whole feet blanket thing, you know? But not Ruth. Ruth's response sounds much like Mary's response that we read about in the book of Luke. She says in verse 5, "All that you want to do, all that you say, I will do." What a different spirit. So she comes up and she does that very thing. "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain.
And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Weird. But you got to think about the fact that if your blanket came up at the end, you might get a little cold. So what are you going to do? Well, here's what he's going to do. At midnight, the man is startled. He turns over and behold, a woman's laying at his feet. He goes, "Who are you?" She's like, "I'm Ruth. What you think?" You know, no, she goes, that's what she said. "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings." Remember that phrase? "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, again, what a wild interaction is happening here. His feet are cold. He looks up and he's like getting a marriage proposal. And you're like, okay, well, what does he do? Keep going, Carl. Okay, well, he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Isn't that interesting? He says you've not gone after young men. I had to skip a lot of these verses, but it's about the fourth time he's used the word young in describing her, which means he's probably not. He's most likely even maybe a generation older than her. And as we've already seen, he's a man of integrity. So as a man of integrity, he's not going to pursue this woman who's much younger than him, even if he's attracted to her. And Naomi knows that Ruth is going to have to make the first move, and she does, and goes through with this practice of putting her feet next to his, basically saying, "I don't know if you would want me, but if you did want to marry me, my answer would be yes." And he goes, "That sounds like a great idea, but there's one problem. There's actually another guy who's closer in relationship to you than I am. He kind of gets first dibs here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go talk to him. But if he wants to purchase you as a kinsman redeemer, it's his right to do so. But if he doesn't, don't worry. I'll come back, get on one knee, and we'll do the whole thing." She says, "Great." She goes home. Naomi's been up all night. She's like, "How'd it go?" Ruth's like, "You're not going to believe this. You weirdos, this plan works. He actually wants to marry me. I'm going to continue on with this whole Israelite thing. And so, but I got to wait because of this whole process." And so she's like, "Well, don't worry." Naomi goes, "I promise you, he's going to take care of this today." So he goes to the city gate. He waits for this relative. The relative comes. And then he goes and gets a bunch of witnesses and goes, "Sit down. It's going to take some witnesses to make sure this is all clear." And he goes, he turns to this relative and he goes, "Now, you know, the Naomi brought back the Moabite." He's like, "Of course. Well, that's because Naomi lost her family and all of these things. And so there's a field now that's up for purchase. Do you want to purchase the field?" Guy's like, "I got the field. I'll buy it." He goes, "Okay, I just got to warn you. If you do." And then he's about to paint the worst picture. He's like, "You want to come to lunch? I mean, the food's cold, real moldy. My wife's a horrible cook. We'd love to have you all over this afternoon." That's kind of what he's about to do. In chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he's like, "Okay, well, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead." He just keeps throwing it out there in his inheritance. Ironically, the Redeemer goes, "You know what? I can't redeem it for myself, you know?" And he goes, "I can't do it." And Boaz goes, "Well, I'll take it off your hand." And so they did what we all do in those moments. They exchanged sandals. And so that sandal exchange, again, made it clear, you get the girl, I don't, all right? So they walk off, little Chaco switch happens. And Ruth and Boaz turns and goes, "Everybody see that? I've got a sandal. That means I get to get married, okay?" And they're like, "Yep, we're with you, we see it." And he goes on to describe, "I get to have the field, I'm going to purchase Ruth, she is going to be mine. The Moabite, the widow of the dead, the foreigner, the cursed one of the enemies of God, she's mine. I have purchased her." So they have a wedding. But who gets celebrated is what's interesting to me. It says in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel.'" Little did those friends know, when they weren't celebrating the bride, they were celebrating the bitter one and saying, "You haven't been left without a redeemer." And they had no idea, thousands of years later, they would be speaking to a group of people at Antioch Community Church on December 17th, 2018 to make sure they were clear that they haven't been left without a Redeemer either. Well, what's the name of that child? It says that Naomi, I'm sorry, in verse 17, says the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. Now, Obed's a good name and all. I mean, I wouldn't recommend it, but it's a good name. But what's so big about that? Again, we saw that's the unlikely ones. Why do they keep bringing up these names so that we just kind of get this full list? It's because it's not going to be the last time that we see the names of these people. Because Obed and his mother make it a little later in the Bible, in chapter 1 of Matthew, what we call the genealogy of Jesus Christ. When it says, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And Samuel would come to Jesse and say, I'm supposed to name a king. You got any sons? And he lines them up. They're not going to work, apparently. And he goes, any more? And he goes, well, there's this one other. And so this one other, left out of the lineup, finds himself at the last second being brought in. Ruth, cursed Moabite, becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And besides Mary, she's one of only four women listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And three of them are foreigners. And that's what we love about this genealogy. While we often skip over it until we get to Christmas every year, we love it because the outcast and the scandalous and the foreigners, those cursed enemies of God, they find themselves right in the gospel. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. How did a cursed Moabite get into the family of Jesus? Because God provided a redeemer. In this case, his name was Boaz, son of a prostitute, who married a cursed enemy of God named Ruth. And they had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. God had prophesied that this Messiah would come through this family line. Why did he choose this family line? This family line of David, I believe, is because that the family that Jesus comes from is anticipating the family that he will come for. The family that Jesus came from anticipates the family he will come for. He's ensuring that the enemies of God and the outcast and the scandalous find themselves into that family line. Because if there's a place for them, then there's a place for you. There's a place for them, there's a place for me. My line and your line does not just have a bunch of William Barrett Travises in it. It's got a whole bunch of people who went way off course. Not just wrongdoers, serial wrongdoers, moral outbreaks, problems consistently that would screw up the line. And I know for me, that's where I fit. I fit as one who had the ways of God, but then went away from God and had to be redeemed by God, be brought in. And I don't deserve to keep that Matthew 1 genealogy going, but through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find myself redeemed and brought into Matthew chapter 1. How beautiful is it to think about that those of us who give our lives to this Jesus find ourselves as a continuation of Matthew chapter 1 today, all because in Ruth we see a person who didn't deserve to be there gets brought into that place by a redeemer. Here's what I love, that it's Ruth's story, it's your story, it's my story, but it's not just our story, it's Naomi's story. The one who changed her name to bitter. She's going to find out, Naomi, it wasn't that God was against you. That's not why all this went down. In fact, he's chosen you. He set you up. And if we could go back to Naomi, we'd be like, I know right now that you can't see past the pain and you think there's a bullseye on your back that indicates God is distant. But the truth of the matter is, you will be the great, great grandmother of King David. And about 25 or so pregnancies later, there will be a man named Jesus who will be born and he will save generations from sin. And it'll be down your family line, Naomi. No way she would have known that. That's why this story is so pivotal to this prophecy. Because those who don't believe they fit into the family of God get bought by a redeemer. Those that think they've been handed a sentence of doom find out you are just in the opening chapters of a story that is setting up towards an arrival, an advent of Jesus. And he brings joy. He brings satisfaction. That's our Jesus. Merry Christmas. Let's all stand to our feet if you would. And as our ministry teams come, I have to believe that I'm not the only person who's gotten a parking ticket and then wondered, is God still with me? Because I doubt that what's going on in your life might, you know, I mean, what's going on in your life could have been smaller, could have been bigger. But if something in you is realizing as we've been here today, I've made a correlation between my circumstances and whether God is for me or not, then there might be a Naomi turnaround revelation God wants to give you. And for others, if you don't know Jesus, this Redeemer who paid a high price of death and resurrection for you, then today could be that moment. So as we end our time, we sing this song about redemption. Would you just open your hands to God like this? If you feel comfortable doing it, it's a sign that says, I'm open. I'm open to you, God. And for some of you, you may be needing to say, God, I need you to come and to open my eyes so that I see Jesus, so that I don't correlate what I'm going through with your distance, and so I don't back up and go through motions. And for those who are in that place right now, Lord, I ask, bombard them with the grace of God. Overwhelm them with the revelation of heaven. I can't do it. A sermon can't do it. But Holy Spirit, you can do it. If you can bring Jesus back to life, you can come and bring a breakthrough, that Naomi breakthrough, and take the name that's been turned to bitter and make it a name of joy. You can do it, God, but we need you to come and do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So impart that right now to my friends in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name. For those of you who don't know this Jesus and you're wanting to know him, you're wanting to know the Redeemer, then you can just pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I invite you to come into my life. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I'm far from God. I'm an enemy of God. My life has gone away from God. But I ask for your forgiveness. I ask you to come into my life. I believe, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You died on a cross and you came back 3 days later. I put my faith in you and I join my family line to yours from this day forward in Jesus' name. And all around this room, those who prayed this prayer, God, would you fill them with power for the days ahead, that they would meet you in ways they never have before. For all of us, let us see Jesus. Let us see Jesus. Even right now, as we close this time and sing this song, if you need to get prayer for these issues or anything else we've brought to, that has not been brought up, please come to the front. Our team wants to pray. And for the rest of us, let's sing this song as a message of redemption and who our God is.